Would you take up your Bible and turn to the book of James? James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to be considering verses 14 through 17. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And for the sake of context, I'll be reading from verse 14 down to 26. Hear together with me again the word of God. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily bread, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, and you do well. Yet even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And as far as the reading of God's word. Now this portion of the Epistle of James has been the subject of much dispute and argumentation, at least going back to the times of the Reformation. And some of the difficulty no doubt arises from the unique language that James employs in this section. I am quite positive that even in James' own day, where the people were very familiar with the preaching of God's free grace in Christ, that we are justified by faith alone, that even in James' own day, when they received this letter, there was many eyebrows that were raised. And subsequently in our day, many have asked questions like, how do we reconcile St. James with the teaching of St. Paul? But we don't need to busy ourselves with such questions. We don't need to worry ourselves about trying to reconcile James and Paul, because there's no need to reconcile, friends. Since both of these men are apostles of the same Christ Jesus, both men spoke from God as they were carried about by the same Holy Spirit, and therefore we know that the message is a unified message and a consistent message. This is what we know, because they spoke from God, the same God, and spoke as they were carried about by the same Spirit, and they were both commissioned by the same Christ. And upon study, that is precisely what we discover. Upon close examination, what we might observe to appear to be intention on the surface is entirely congruous and harmonious upon further investigation. Just a basic survey of James reveals that the Apostle James is not now entering into a discourse about the doctrine of justification. He does not even take up the subject of how do men get right with God. We don't even find a hint that he is explaining to us how a man might move out of a state of misery into a state of grace and salvation. But rather, what we do discover is that St. James is concerned with what constitutes proof and what constitutes the evidence of true saving faith. As John Owen once remarked, speaking of James, he doth not undertake to declare the doctrine of our justification before God, but having another design in hand, as we shall see. He vindicates it from the abuse that some in those days had put it unto, as the other doctrines of the grace of God, which they turned into licentiousness. John Newton helpfully distinguished the teaching of the Apostle Paul and James in a sermon that he gave in the church in Olney. I think it's in volume 2 of his works. He says this: the sum is this. The one, that is the Apostle Paul, declares that nothing renders us acceptable to God but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other, that is the Apostle James, that such a faith, where it is true and genuine, is not solitary but accompanied with every good work. The one, that is Paul, speaks of the justification of persons, that is, by faith only. The other, that is James, speaks of the justification of our profession, that is, by faith not alone, but working by love and producing obedience. We're speaking of two different things. We're speaking on two different topics. One is speaking about a justification that takes place before God of the person. The other is speaking about a justification of a claimed profession. How do we know that that profession is really true? But as we approach the Bible this morning, our focus is not upon trying to reconcile things that aren't needing to be reconciled, and neither is our focus upon the teaching of St. Paul. But our focus this morning as we study the Bible, as we come to the Word of God, is to study what is St. James teaching us. Because we can get all twisted up in knots trying to do things that we need not need to do. All we need to do is focus on what is St. James teaching us. What does James have for us? What is James asking us? Because he is asking us something. He is asking us a very important question. He is asking us one of the most vital questions in all of our life that we could possibly be asked. And the question is this. Are you ready for it? What kind of faith do you possess? What kind of faith do you possess? Because there's only one genuine kind of faith. There's only one kind of faith that saves, though there are many counterfeits in the world. And so he's asking us the question this morning, what kind of faith do you possess? Is it a worthless or a working faith? Is it a worthless or a working faith? What kind of faith do you possess? That's the question we have. And that's the heading under which we will consider these verses. A worthless faith and a working faith. First, a worthless faith. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, it's very important that when you're studying any portion of the Bible, you study it in context. You try to read the passage and understand it in light of all that came before and of what's going to come ahead. And when you do that, and we're going to do that in a minute, but when you do that, what you discover is that the Apostle James is not introducing a new idea to us in verse 14. But rather, he brings to culmination and to climax and brings kind of to a crystal clearness things that he had been saying earlier in his epistle. And the thing that he had been saying to us all along is that our confession of faith must be consistent with the conduct of our lives. Confession and conduct must be congruous. Profession of faith and pattern of life must cohere together. And that's what we're going to consider is James in context here for a few moments. Turn back to James chapter 1 verse 18. James chapter 1 verse 18. Here James reveals to us something of his doctrine of salvation. Here James teaches us something about what God does in saving sinners. And this is what he says in verse 18. He says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The free and sovereign grace of God is what saves us. And it saves us by faith through the word. The word does a work upon us. It renews us unto life. It brings us into a state of grace. It brings about a work of regeneration that results in new life in Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, the implication is, verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Brothers and sisters, if you've been born again, then you're going to lay aside this wickedness and foolish talk and empty ways of living. You're going to cast off these works of darkness because you're a child of light. You see, he's been saying this since chapter 1, verse 21. This is the evidence of the faith. This is the evidence of regeneration. This is the evidence of spiritual life. And so he says again then in verse 22, how do we know that we've been born again? By this word of God. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You deceive yourself if you think you're born again, but you don't hear the word and receive it and do it. That's what he says. He says this faith is an active thing. It responds to the preaching of the word of God with action, with deeds, with doing. But the deeds and doing is not what made you born again. It's the evidence that you're born again. It's the evidence that God's word has been deeply implanted and caused you to receive it in faith. This is what we believe and confess, dear brothers and sisters, in our confession of faith. Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2. All you faithful Reformed Baptist types can grab out your confession of faith. Or maybe you have that portion memorized. But in chapter 14, paragraph 2, it says this, speaking of faith. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, and it acteth. That's an old way of saying it acts. It acteth. And it acteth differently upon each particular passage thereof that is in the word. It acts differently on each particular passage which is contained in the Word of God, yielding obedience to the commands. Look at that. Faith acts, and it acts in obedience as it receives the commands of the Lord. The Lord says, here's my command, and our response by faith is to do, not to merely hear. And again in verse 26 through 27, if any one of you thinks, this is so similar to his language in verse 14, if anyone says, if anyone thinks he is religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, what happens? He deceives his own heart, and his religion is useless. What does it profit a man? What does it profit a man? If a man thinks he's religious, but deceives his own heart, not bridling his tongue, his religion is worthless. You see, James is concerned about the man who claims to be religious. He says he's religious, but his life contradicts what he says. And then again, we come to chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, this is how he begins also verse 14, doesn't he? My brethren, there's these parallels throughout this whole section. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What happens if we claim to have faith, but we're partial? Verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to him who shows no mercy. This claim is false. This claim is vain. You are indeed condemned before the law as wicked judges. Not because your works are insufficient, but because your claim to faith is false. That's what James is saying. And so then when we come to verse 14, we shouldn't be dismayed. He continues his discourse. He's been saying the same thing since chapter 1, verse 21, all the way through to this portion. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, Calvin, commenting on this passage, notes rightly. He does not say if anyone has faith, but if anyone claims to have faith, by which he certainly intimates that hypocrites boast of the empty name of faith, which really does not belong to them. They boast of faith, which they do not have. And they say, faith, I have faith. But it's empty, he says. And this is clear from the grammar of the Greek text. The question is not, does faith save? And so our translation could be a little misleading at this point. Can faith save? That's not the question James asks. The question James asks is, does that claim to faith save? Does that faith save? Not does faith save, but does that faith save? Does the faith of the empty claim save? We could put it in that way to illuminate what he's asking. He's asking, does an empty claim to faith save us or save a man? And by this, we understand already, as we've studied through the book of James, that James is very concerned with self-deception. James is concerned about the fact that Satan works very subtly and incrementally within a person's mind and within their heart, and he gives to them falsehoods and lies. And he knows not only that Satan is active, but he knows that we, in our flesh, are easily led astray, easily blinded to the truth. And so James writes to combat a false notion of faith. He combats a false notion of faith. A false notion of faith that is very much well and alive in our own day. And the notion of faith is this, that the gospel is something to be believed and embraced only insofar as it rescues us from hell. The gospel is something to be believed and embraced only insofar as it gives us a free pass from eternal damnation. He writes to us in this way so as to warn anyone who would use the gospel of free grace to excuse a life of self-love and sin. And there's a reason why you and I are startled when we read over these verses. He meant it to be startling. That's why he writes it in the way in which he does. Because he wants to give you pause. To say, wait, what are you saying, James? Because he wants us to consider the nature of our faith. And so he asks us this question. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that claim to faith save him? And the Greeks had an ability in their language to communicate the answer already latent in a rhetorical question. I mean, we can do this kind of with the manner in which we say it. Did I not tell you to clean up your room? And we know immediately, yes, that means yes, I was supposed to clean up my room. But see, in the Greek language, there's a way to communicate that in the language itself. And in the language itself, James is assuming the answer is no. Can a claim to an empty faith save you? James says, no. Such a claim might get you a membership in a church. Such a claim might get you well wishes by others in the community who think well of you because you say you have faith. But will it be of any eternal or lasting profit? And the answer is no. And in characteristic fashion, James then gives us an illustration. James is so good at illustrating the things that he teaches. And this is what he does in verses 15 through 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, and be filled. But you do not give the things which are needful for the body. What does it profit? Notice the similarities. Remember earlier in verses 1 through 13 when we talked about partiality? If a rich man comes in and then the poor man comes in with shabby clothing? Remember, the test of true religion is not how you treat the wealthy and the respectable, but the orphan and widow, chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. There's a theme here in James. Faith is tested and revealed by how you treat the least of these. Isn't that interesting? That sounds like Jesus, Matthew 25. And it's the same thing here. He gives us the picture of a Christian, a brother or sister, a Christian. So he says, forget even this whole neighbor issue. We're not supposed to show partiality to even our neighbors. But let's drive it home. A brother or sister in the church. A brother or sister is in the church who's in dire straits. They're lacking the very basic things of life. They're cold and they're hungry. They don't have sufficient clothing. That's what it means by nakedness. It doesn't mean stark naked like they don't have any clothes. It's that they're poorly clothed. It won't keep them warm. And they don't have enough food to nourish their bodies. That's the picture we get. This brother or sister who's needy and destitute. And what does he say in response? He says, one of you says, depart in peace. Be warm. Be full. This language, go in peace, is a common Hebrew expression throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through all these verses, but you find it in numerous places in the Old Testament, and you find it at least three times in the Gospels outside of James here. So this is just a Hebrew way of saying, God be with you. Lord bless you. Go in peace. May the God of peace be with you and prosper you in what you do. And James, in his normal fashion, makes things a bit humorous because he gives us an illustration kind of to the max and to the extreme. You remember when he said, you say to the rich man in the room, you sit in this nice place, and the poor man, hey, you can sit under my footstool. How do you put a man underneath a footstool? He's giving us an illustration that is exaggerated to drive home the point. And here he does the same. Because be warmed and be filled are reflexive in nature. They're in a middle voice, meaning warm yourself, fill yourself. And so what this man does is he uses empty words, but he dresses it up in pious speech. May the Lord bless you and be with you, and may you find warmth and food for yourself. That's what he says to this brother or sister in need. And Thomas Manton, commenting on this section, said, "This is but like the mad person that thought they would pay their debts with the noise of money instead of opening his purse. He just shaked it." Do that with your landlord or to the bank with your mortgage. Here's the money I owe. Just shake and make a noise. Not actually open it and give the money. "This is mad," he says. "This is crazy. How can you say, be warm, be filled, and do nothing to help your brother? Do those words mean anything?" And from this, we observe that we are not to use pious wishes to replace our duty to help those who are in need when we are able. Manton says, "Words are cheap. Compliments cost nothing. And will you serve God with what cost you nothing? Words are but a cold kind of pity. The belly is not filled with words but meat, nor is the back clothed with good wishes." And James thus concludes, what does it profit? What does it profit? You say, be blessed of God. Be warm, be filled. That's my wish for you, brother. That's my wish for you, sister. But you do nothing. He says, what does it profit? It's vain. It's empty. And likewise, James says, then if you claim to have faith, but do not have works, so also the claim is empty. It's empty. If our words of love and charity don't coincide with the action of our hands and the condition of our heart, then those words are meaningless. And so also if we claim to have faith, but we do not live a life of faith, then that claim is meaningless. Peter Martyr Vermili, Italian reformer commenting on this section, said this, "But we should know that a dead faith is faith in name only. For nor is it faith any more than a dead man is a man. For just as a dead man is called a man, although he is not, so even though a dead faith is called faith, it does not have the nature of faith." And so he concludes in verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James is saying to us, if our faith consists only in what we say and it is never lived out, then there isn't any evidence that we possess the life of God within us. A life devoid of obedience is a life devoid of grace. A life that is absent of holiness is a life that is absent of Christ. And I think this is ultimately what James is driving at in this section. His discourse in this section is not ultimately about faith and works. And that's what trips us up. We get all focused on this language of faith and works, but that's missing the point. This is only the means through which he's conveying his message. And the message is that a life devoid of faith and obedience to Jesus Christ is a life that shows forth the evidence of spiritual death. That's what we're dealing with here. Life and death, spiritual life and death. And how do we know the difference? Well, we've talked enough about a worthless faith, but now let's consider a working faith. Verse 17 again. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." This bare, empty claim is a dead thing, a useless thing. But the clear implication of our passage is then, conversely, that a true faith, a faith that does save, is a living faith. This is how Martin Luther described saving faith. He said, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, But before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and he looks around for faith and good works, but he knows neither that what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. He talks and talks about what faith is, but he doesn't possess it. This is likened to the character in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember, talkative. He loved to talk about the things of God. He loved to talk about biblical things. But he did not possess true and saving faith. Because the evidence, James says, is that we do not return to the vomit from which we've been saved out of, but we lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the word with meekness. Why is faith a living thing? Because it is begotten of a living God. God is the true and living God, and He has begotten us to new life in Jesus Christ, and therefore the graces that abide in us are living and active principles. This is what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." It is the living God who has brought us into new life in Christ through a living hope, to a living faith. And this work is the work of God. This work of salvation is the work of God, God alone. And James declares this in James chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save." There is one lawgiver able to save. Only one God, and He alone is able to save. Salvation is the work of God, James says. And with him, St. Paul agrees. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." This salvation and this grace in which you stand has not been derived from you or your works, but it is the gift of God. "Lest any man boast." Faith is not our contribution to God. Faith is not what we give back to God because He's done so much for us. That's not what faith is. But faith is a living, dynamic principle of grace infused into the soul of a Christian when he's born again by the Word of God. And it's a living reality, a living principle that gives life and animates his soul. And this is why Paul then says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." I've been crucified with Jesus Christ, and therefore it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does Christ live in him? Christ lives in him by faith. Christ lives in him by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, "The life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." By faith, we are implanted into the vine of Christ. And the life of Christ animates us. The life of Christ brings forth fruit in our life. And so, as branches in the vine, we draw from Christ His life-giving sustenance and merit that produces these works of fruit unto God. And so Thomas Manton rightly observed, he said, "The faith that receives grace returns glory." The faith that receives grace returns glory. And this is why the Apostle Paul then said, after he said, "For by grace you are saved, not by works, but by the grace of God, that no man would boast," he said, "We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He saved us by grace and implanted us with this root of faith so that we might glorify Him in our fruit-producing life. But our obedience and our love to God are never the cause of this union, but the evidence of the union, the fruit, not the root of the matter. And on this, all the apostles agree. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, that we might also lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever says that he has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." And that, my brothers and sisters, is what James is saying here. He's not saying add a little works to your faith so that you can get right with God. He's saying evidence your claim to faith by the way in which you love and in the way in which you live. Don't just pay lip service to God. Truly live to God. And what this means for us is that the chief question before us is not simply, do we have works that evidence faith, but does the faith that I possess unite me to Jesus Christ? That's the chief question before us. Not do you have sufficient works. The question is, what kind of faith do you possess? And the only thing that's saving and the only kind of faith that's fruitful is a faith that unites you to Christ, that implants you in the vine. And this faith is the faith upon which we rest. And so you have to ask yourself the question, what kind of faith do I have? Is it a historical faith? Is it a faith in facts? Or is it a faith that rests in Jesus, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried? We're not saved by simply reciting words. That doesn't make us a Christian either. It's a faith that is united to Christ, that produces life in the soul of a believer and fructifies into good works. Luther spoke of the confidence of this faith, the kind of confident faith that we can have in Jesus Christ. And he said this, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. So sure and certain that the believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This knowledge and confidence in God's grace makes us glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and with all creatures. And this is the work which the Holy Spirit performs in faith. Because of it, without compulsion, the Christian is always ready and glad to do good to everyone and to serve everyone and to suffer everything out of love and praise to God who has shown him this grace." That's what faith is. But someone here this morning might say, "Well, how much fruit? You say that works are fruit of faith, but how much fruit? How much works? How many do I have to find?" And I was reading volume 8 of William Perkins' works this week, and I came across an issue in which he's dealing with the conscience. It's called cases of conscience, basically pastoral cases where you're trying to help someone. And there was this believer who came to Perkins and says, I'm fearful that my faith doesn't bear the kind of fruit that it should. And I love Perkins' response. This is what he said. He said, if this is so continually, that faith brings forth no fruit, it is a very dangerous thing, and it argues a plain want of faith. If there is no fruit, continually, always, no fruit, it does show forth that we do not possess faith. Yet, he says, for a certain time, it may be so. Faith has not only a springtime and a summer season, but also a winter. I love that. I love that. Faith has a springtime, a summer season, but also a winter. Sometimes our faith will be very evident to our conscience. It will be evident to our heart. We'll know the work of God in us. We'll see the works of God abounding in our life, and we give praise to God for it. And at other times, we'll have less of a sense of that work. There will be less fruit that we see born in our life. And so if we ask the question, how much fruit? How many fruits do you have to see? How much evidence do you have to see and observe in your soul? The answer is not many. But you must not be devoid of any. You must not find many. But you must not be devoid of any. If there is a low pulse, there is life. If there is but one piece of fruit on the tree, it is a living tree. If there is but one green leaf upon the vine, there is a sign of life. Our life must not be barren. But the best way to increase your fruit bearing is not by trying to add works to your faith by your own strength and by your own power, but rather the way to increase in fruitfulness and fruitful activity is by abiding and adhering in the vine. Abide in Christ, my brethren. Abide in the Lord Jesus. Embrace Him in the Word. Embrace Him in the sacrament. Embrace Him in your private devotions. Embrace Him in your time in prayer. Every time you have opportunity to exercise faith, place your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ and leave the fruit producing to Him. He produces fruit in His people that He might get all the glory. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we do pray that You would encourage us by Your Word, that as we rest upon our Savior Jesus, we would know more of those good works which You have ordained and prepared for us to walk in. We pray and ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.